But you know, as we come to chapter 6, handling disputes and conflict is a way of life, isn't it? How many of you have gone through your whole life so far, whether that is 10 years or 70 years, and you have not once handled or had to deal with an interpersonal conflict or dispute? How many of you can raise your hands about that? Nobody? Really? I'm not surprised. Wouldn't it be great, though, if you never had to handle any type of misunderstanding? You never had to handle any hurt? You've never had to deal with a grudge that you have or a grudge that's been held against you? Wouldn't it be great if you never had to deal with an offense ever in your life? I mean, we often think of those words, misunderstanding, hurt, grudge, offense, concerning things that are done against us, but then you add to that all of the times that we've offended or hurt others. We've definitely all dealt in one way or another with handling disputes or conflict. You know, unfortunately, we live in a world where disputes and conflict characterize life. And that's because we live in a broken, sinful world. And this broken, sinful world is full of broken, sinful people. And broken, sinful people hurt one another. And unfortunately, many times this type of hurt or wrongdoing occurs within the church as well. And we all know, just from our own stories and our own knowing our own lives, that while the church is composed of saved individuals, those saved individuals still battle with sin, right? You battle with sin, right? I battle with sin. We still battle with sin, and sin sometimes manifests itself in wrongdoing to others in many different levels, some of them minor, some of them major. So the question is, how should Christians respond when disputes and interpersonal conflict happen? And we're going to see in this chapter that Paul deals with wrongdoing that has occurred brother to brother or sister to sister within the church. And the wrongdoing that chapter 6 describes is on a level where there was an intermediary that was needed to resolve the conflict. And you know, one of the great blessings of studying through a book of the Bible, preaching through a book of the Bible, in your own devotional life or in my devotional life, you know, reading through a book of the Bible and not just skipping around to different parts, is that you begin to study things that really, were you not going through an entire book, you would never even talk about. I mean, probably 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not a passage that just topically somebody would get up and say, let's talk about 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Unless something on the level of 1 Corinthians 6 was already going on. When you're studying through the Bible, God providentially has us go through things, or you in your individual life go through things so that you can take things to heart before they occur. That's why God's Word is so neat to study every part of Scripture. It's all important. And here we see that conflict arose within the Corinthian church to a level where an intermediary was needed to resolve conflict. These were issues that did not have to be, but could be brought before human courts, the legal system. And the question is, how would the individuals within this church seek to handle the conflict? And not only that, but how would the church itself respond to the conflict that certain individuals were having within the church? As Pastor Dennis talked about 3 weeks ago when he went through chapter 5, situations that the church is going through and individuals are going through, it's not just about those individuals, it's about the entire church and how the entire church is responding. So today we're going to look at Paul's instructions regarding handling disputes, not the way of the world, but handling disputes the Christian way. Now, before we get into our text, and John has already read our text, but I want to raise two crucial points to get us into the text this morning. Number one is we have to remember the context of what Paul is saying and is not saying. So, as we look at chapter 6 and we talk about Paul saying, you know, these brothers or sisters, whoever was involved, should not be going to the legal courts. We have to realize the context of what Paul is writing and saying, and we're going to talk about that, but we have to understand as the church that what this text is not saying is that we cannot use this text to keep matters from legal authorities that need to be handled in a legal way. We can't take from this text that we should not deal with legal matters when criminal activity is involved, such as abuse, molestation, sexual misconduct, illegal activity. The text is not saying keep that from being handled in the proper way. Many times this text can be abused to say, let's sweep abuse or criminal activity under the carpet, and that is not right. So we need to realize that. What Paul is talking about is matters of disagreement that can and should be handled between believers outside of the courtroom. So what Paul's talking about here are civil matters, not criminal matters. Does that make sense? That's point number one that we have to realize before we jump into the text. And point number two has to do not simply with context, but with theology. What we believe, and that's theology, what we believe, as we will see from this text, really does matter. When is what we truly believe made evident in the heat of the situation? These people that were involved in this could have very easily said, yes, you know, God calls us to love one another, to put others above ourselves. We believe in that. But then all of a sudden, a situation arose, and what they believed with their mind was not played out in their life. Theology really does matter. What you truly believe, not just what you say you believe, will be acted upon. So let me ask you this morning as we begin, how does your theology or what you say you believe, how does that impact your practice, what you do? Because true belief, proper theology, is not just what you believe with your head, it is how that belief impacts your life. So this morning we are going to continue as we look at this series, Back to Basics, to see that what we cling to, or we must cling to what truly matters. And what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6 is that when we're clinging to what truly matters, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that biblical people should handle things biblically. Biblical people should handle things biblically. It's easy to say one thing and to act differently. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, would you take the scripture today, and would you help us to understand it? Would you apply it to our lives specifically? And would you help us to walk away, Lord, knowing that we have received your word, your instruction? In Jesus' name, amen. If theology really does matter, I want us to look at verses 1 through 11 over the next 2 weeks at different aspects of theology that Paul is bringing out to the church and how that really does affect or should affect the way we live. And the first aspect of theology that I see that Paul brings out in chapter 6 that should make a difference in how the Corinthian church was acting and should make a difference in how we interact with each other is our theology of the church. And that's what we're going to look at first this morning, your theology of the church. What do you believe about the church? Is the church just somewhere you go once a week? Is the church just something that you participate in? What we're going to see here from this text is that the church is fundamentally a community of saints. It is a community of brothers and sisters that share the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that have given their lives to Christ, have put all of their confidence and faith in Him, and have covenanted together to follow Christ side by side. That is what the church is, a community of saints. Look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the righteous instead of the saints? Here we see that the church is a community of saints. Do we have the overhead for this? There we go. The church is a community of saints. What we see in verse 1 is a contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous and the saints. The unrighteous are characterized as those who are outside of the church that don't know Jesus. The saints are characterized as those who have been set apart by God. They've been sanctified. In fact, this same word is used, if you flip over just a few pages, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, there's that word, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And notice the next phrase, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. These people, Paul is reminding them as he is now addressing an issue, just like he did in chapter 5, he's now addressing a specific issue in chapter 6 that is going on in the church that needs correction. And he begins by reminding them, you are a community of saints. And you know what? We are saints that have not yet arrived. Have you arrived? Just have to, if you're married, just have to ask your spouse. I haven't arrived. We're like porcupines a lot of times, right? They're really interesting to look at from a distance. You get too close, you can get stuck or pricked. We all have those prickly sides to us. Positionally, Christ has set us apart to himself. And practically in everyday life, he is continually making what he has already done more evident in our life as we grow in Christ. But we haven't yet arrived, and therefore disputes can come. But yet we are to be living differently in both in our personal life and how we relate to each other, we're to be living differently than those who have not been set apart by Christ, who are still in their sins, unrighteous. The church is composed of saved, set apart believers. So the emphasis here is life within the family, the local family of God. Each local church is a picture of the universal church that one day when we go to heaven, when Christ returns, we will all be together as one universal church. But until that day comes, every local church is a picture of that one universal church. And we are to be mirroring how we respond to each other of that which is yet to come, that one church, when Christ has finished his work in us and the work of redemption has been made complete with our glorified bodies free of sin. And in that life within the family, as a family of believers, of set-apart saints, we are to experience encouragement, care, accountability, even rebuke and love. But here's also the reality. According to verse 1, conflict will come. We don't need to belabor this point. I've already mentioned it. But it says, when one of you has a grievance against another. You know, Roger's, not to embarrass Roger, he's going to be entering formally into our church as a member. And many times it's easy to have rosy-eyed glasses of, you know what? Look at what God is doing in this place and among these people. And it's so exciting. But once you're here for a while, you begin to see that not everything is perfect. And not everyone is perfect, including yourself. You've heard the age-old saying, if you want to join the perfect church, don't join it, because then the church will cease to be perfect. That's true of each of us. Grievances will come. Paul doesn't say if one of you has a grievance against another. He says when one of you has a grievance against another. Conflict comes. Now here, this word grievance, it can, depending on the context, it can be used of a lot of different things. Here it's referring to a conflict, a grievance that is has turned into a lawsuit. It's brought before the courts. It's a legal dispute that they're going through. But you know, Jesus gives us very specific direction how to handle conflict. Whether it's conflict on an individual level or a church level. If your finger is in Matthew 18, let's turn there. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I wonder how many of us, when we experience an offense, and that offense, you know, it's not something that you're really able to move on from, you're not able, it sticks in your mind, it's really bothering you. I wonder how many of us skip that crucial, just going to your brother, your sister, and saying, you know what? Going in love and not simply in trying to be nasty or ugly, but you know, I was really offended about something. It's easy to go behind each other's backs, to kind of get a little bit of a following, to kind of try to get affirmation that you're right, they're wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. Go, tell him his fault between him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, So a second step is, and if something's a big enough deal, sometimes there are misunderstandings, or, you know what, we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this, and the relationship can continue. But sometimes things are at such a level where, you know, this is really an offense. And I tried going humbly to my brother, my sister, and it's still not made right. Well, the Bible says, well, take one or two more with you. And it says that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's descriptive of an unbeliever. So in certain situations, we see that this involves both individuals, and then if it's of such a matter where there's unrepentance and there's been wrong that's been done, sometimes these things will then need to be brought before the church, like Pastor Dennis talked about a couple weeks ago. But you know, a lot of times we think of this passage simply in terms of the last step that's brought before the church, and we don't think of these things on an individual level, that this is how we are to be handling offenses in our own life. Not gossiping, not backbiting, going in love, seeking to make reconciliation. And that was not happening here in 1 Corinthians 6. These two guys or ladies or however big the group was, they were battling it out. And rather even taking it to the last step, let's bring this before the church to seek reconciliation here, they bypassed that and went to the courts. So you see, your theology of the church matters. When we understand that we've been called by God together and we are a part of a community, we are to be seeking first the kingdom of God, and in the midst of that, conflict will happen, and God has provided a means of resolving that conflict. But we not only see that the church is a community of saints, but I want us to really focus in on here why theology matters. Because there was a discrepancy that existed between the nature of the church, who the church is, and the actions of the people in that church. And that's where our theology needs to really be tweaked. That are we... Is what we believe actually impacting our life? If we are clinging to the right theology, both in what we say we believe and what we are seeking to live out, the right theology is going to be a guard to us against having the wrong mindset. And that's what was going on with these individuals, was there was a wrong mindset. Verse 1 says, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? It's interesting that in the original languages, in the Greek, that word dare is the very first word of this verse. Paul has it there to highlight the attitude that's being displayed. It's the idea that this person has a grievance, and the person is bold or daring enough to go to the pagan courts to handle the matter, not even to take it for accountability to his brothers and sisters within the church to seek a Christ-honoring resolution. This guy or lady is so daring, so bold to fly in the face of who he's been called to be, a saint. You could almost say, how dare he? Somewhere along the line, the individuals involved in this situation, what they said they believed or what they claimed they believed, how they lived, there was a dysfunction there, and there was not a guard against the wrong mindset. That is why before issues come, we have to be settled. in what we know to be true and be willing to follow through on what we know to be true. So many individuals, there's stories where someone's whole life, they've believed something that Scripture has said, and then it hits really close to home that there's a contrast in what the Bible says, and maybe it's somebody they know, or something that they've gone through, and they're like, I know what Scripture says, but man, I just see it differently now because I see something else, and it's emotionally, I'm tied into this, whatever. And they go against Scripture knowingly. We must be firm in what we know Scripture says. But not only does a proper theology guard us against the wrong mindset, a proper theology guards us against the wrong conclusions. You see, rather than settle the matter biblically, these individuals, they made the conclusion to go to these pagan courts. Now, I want to give you a little bit of an understanding of what's at play here. Going to a pagan court was even as a Christian, was even more of an outrageous thing than we would think about today. The Roman law system was well known for, as one person said, for their corruption and for favoring those of a higher status. It was not, I'm going to go to court because I'm both parties are going to get a fair hearing. In fact, I have a little bit of a longer quotation I'll have on the screen for you, just to you can get an idea of the first century court system. It says, the system favored people of higher status. Cicero, who was kind of a Roman philosopher, he did a lot of different things, he complained that excessive favor, great resources, and money with which to offer bribes hindered justice in the provinces east of Rome. And then again, we continue to read. Although Roman jurists strove to formulate a definition of justice that would be valid for all times and all peoples, in practice, the Roman legal system, which was controlled, of course, by the upper class, reinforced the distinctions between the classes in Roman society. The modern notion of equal standing in law did not pertain. So what we maybe even have going on here is within the church, someone of a higher status is suing or going to court against someone of a lower status, and they're even taking advantage of their fellow brother or sister in Christ. What was going on here was the flesh, the sinful flesh, was being indulged. You know what James 3:16 says? It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When we start giving in to the flesh, all sorts of chaos ensues. Have you seen that in your own life? You know you start going down the wrong road. You start making decisions based out of emotion and fleshly desire, and things just get more and more of a mess. We see this being played out in the church in Corinth. We see it being played out relationally in situations even in our own life. But you know, having the right theology and saying, God, by your grace, I want to live out what I believe, not just say I believe it. It is a guard also against devastating effects. What we read of in James, all sorts of disorder and all sorts of evil practices. So let me ask you, what do you think the devastating effects were in 1 Corinthians 6. I'll give you two. Number one, what was going on was reinforcing the division that already existed in the church. You remember Paul said, some people, they say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. What this was doing was simply reinforcing divisions, for sides to be, people to be taking sides. This was leading, as one person said, to a hardening of the divisions in the church. In fact, when you jump down to verse 5, Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be no one is wise enough among you to settle disputes between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This was a shame. Secondly, the devastating effect here is the testimony of Christ was being shamed. Instead of there being unity, and listen, unity in a church does not mean the absence of disagreement. I mean, there's, I don't know how many people in this room, let's just give a round number, let's say there's 100 people in this room, there can be 100 different opinions and in this room as well. We're not called to be robots, to all think the same way. Unity does not mean uniformity, that we're all exactly cookie cutter the same. But what unity does mean is that we see the higher calling that God has given us, that we are set apart to Him for a relationship with Him, and therefore a relationship with each other, and that we are set apart to carry on the mission that God has for us. And that trumps all of the petty things that sometimes get us sidetracked. That's what unity in a church is. That we see that our unity is grounded in Christ, not in our opinions or preferences. Or even the debatable things of, well, I would do it this way. The testimony of Christ was shamed in this church. So what is the takeaway here? As we look at our theology of the church, the takeaway is that if the church is composed of sanctified believers, those whom God has set apart to Himself, then are we acting differently than those of the world? That difference is going to be reflected in how we handle disputes. We're not to be characterized as a people that are backbiting, that are gossiping, that are having side room conversations about people or about situations. We are to go to the source of our frustration, of our offense, and handle things in humility and gentleness. Is the way that you as an individual, that we as a church are handling differences, mirroring the family of God or the people of this world? Very quickly, I want to give you a second aspect of theology that should impact the way we live. Not simply our theology of the church, but secondly and quickly, our theology, ready? Of eschatology. Whoa, what is eschatology? Oh my goodness. Eschatology just means that which is to come. End time. I want to share with you a statement that a guy by the name of Gordon Fee said, just because I think it's so good. And again, there's another big word in here, so it just means end time. Okay? It is clear that for Paul, the failure of the two men is primarily a failure of the entire believing community. A failure to live and behave, here it is, as the eschatological or the end time people of God in their ultra-pagan city. So rather than living according to their their destiny of what God, what they know God has for them when he comes again, they were mirroring the way the pagan city lived more than the kingdom of God to which they were expecting. Isn't it easy to do that? To live for what we see immediately before us and not that which we know we have tasted and will fully be here one day? I know it's easy for me. And we, before we know it, we start to mirror the people of this world rather than being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And it showed up here in the church, not only with how they were handling the immorality in chapter 5, but now how they were handling this situation between these two individuals, or however many were involved. And guess what? It's going to show up in any myriad of ways in our life. May not be this, but it could be something else. It could be how we're handling our finances. It could be how we are prioritizing our time. It could be who we are living for, whose approval we are striving for. All of these things. We have to be living in light of our identity in Christ, not in light of what we see in the immediate. Let me give you the specific examples that Paul does, saying, hey, live in light of your theology of what you know is coming. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we see this view of end times or eschatology, the saints will judge the world. There's theology here. Again, Paul repeats, you are saints. You are set apart. Why aren't you living that way? Here is the destiny that God has given us as saints. That saints will judge the world, so why are you allowing the world to cast judgment in this situation? You see the disconnect in their theology and in reality? So easy. And how we need one another sometimes to point out the disconnect, because it's hard for us to see it. We know that on the final day at Christ's return, when all nations stand before him, every people, every tongue, and when God casts that final verdict, we will be saying, we will, because of our union with Christ, we will be a part of that judgment against the world. And yet, they were allowing themselves to be put under the wrong practices of that world. Along with the casting that final judgment, we also see that idea of rulership along with Christ. Let's give you two passages real quickly. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Once again, we see that rulership, that judgment, alongside with Christ, because we are made one with him. Revelation 2, verse 26 to 27 says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And it goes on. We see there our connection to Christ gives us a standing in Christ that the Corinthians were just flying in the face of. And then we see the implications of what Paul's saying at the end of verse 2. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? It's like, guys, this isn't a no-brainer thing. If you know this is who Christ has called us to be, that we are saints in Christ, and that one day we will be with Christ, casting that final verdict, ruling with Christ, Are we just going to put our hands in our pockets and kind of ignore what's going on and say, let's let the courts deal with that? But then he says in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? So he starts with the world, but he says, not even just things of this world, even the angelic realm. The theology here, Paul says, we're not going to, in 1 Corinthians 15, that all things have been subjugated to Christ, even the spirit world. In Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Christ, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It was to Christ, who was the perfect God-man. And that in our union to Christ, while we are not perfect, we are covered in Christ's perfection. And that once again, that final verdict that is pronounced against fallen angels, that because we are our union to Christ, we are a part of that, our amen on what Christ has determined. You see, Paul is concerned not just with their behavior, but their sense of identity. Have they forgotten who they are called to be? Who they are in Christ? And we have to pose the same question to ourselves. Have we forgotten? Have we lost track? Have we been so caught up with an offense? With a trial? With a situation at work? With a spiritual battle? That we have lost sight of the big picture. Listen, the only way to endure difficulty and hardship and trial is to remember the big picture. God, I do not know what you are working in my life right now, but I know the end result. God is faithful. He will perform and carry through all of his promises. We don't have to have the answers for today because we have the promises of tomorrow. Amen? Have you forgotten them? That understanding of theology that matches practice is what sustains. And man, when we start believing the promises of God, we start to experience God's grace working in our hearts. Remember Isaiah 26? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Maybe the reason we are not sensing God's grace and working in our life is because our minds are not fixed on him. See, so many times we view end times, eschatology, in light of, what's the order of events? And it totally misses the purpose that knowing our eschatology is to give us hope that at the end of the day, no matter how those events play out in any type of ordering, Jesus wins. And guess what? We win with him. Amen?